Gospel of John, chapter 4, and this morning I'm honored to preach section from 43 until 54 to the end of the chapter. Let me read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Hear now God's word. So Jesus came again. After the 2 days he departed, Jesus departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my son dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, I'm praying that you'll do your great work during this time. Lord, the power of preaching is not in the preacher. The power is in the Spirit who makes the word effective. And so I pray that I would be a vessel through which you minister to your people today. And I pray that as we leave this place, that I would be forgotten, that you would be remembered and loved. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. On the road, it's Highway 49, going from Jackson to Hattiesburg, there's a billboard that has been there for almost as long as I've been in Mississippi, 15 years, maybe more. It's a simple billboard, white background with block red letters that just says this: "Jesus, the problem solver." Always. I'm familiar with many titles of Jesus from the scriptures. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Alpha and Omega. One that I've yet to find is Jesus, the problem solver. It makes me laugh a little. I kind of like to imagine that when I see that sign, Jesus being given a really hard math problem. Or maybe like a Rubik's Cube. Take this, Jesus. Of course, the idea is true, right? Jesus... God became man in order to solve the problems of the world, in order to solve the most intractable issues of our life as a race and as us as human beings. And so it's true in one sense to call Jesus the problem solver. What kind of bothers me, besides just the image of Jesus doing math problems, is the danger that we conceive of Jesus as a means to an end. We do this naturally, right? I mean, we naturally are very self-centered. I don't know about, maybe that's just me. Is that just me? Okay, it's not, good. This drive that says the faith and God is about, it's Jesus has come for me, and therefore he is the one who helps solve my problems. He is the one who has come to earth to help me fulfill my dreams. We have this bent that sees God as a means to an end, as opposed to an end in himself. The crass form of this is in the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, you know, that says if you believe, if you do the right things, if you give in the right ways, that God is going to make you rich and he's going to make all your problems go away, your physical problems, and everything's going to be great. And the only reason you don't have those things now is because you don't believe enough. And as Presbyterians, we scoff at that. Ha, ha, ha. But I fear that so often we have a less crass version of that prosperity gospel that we do. We think that the faith is mostly about doing things so that God will do things for us. That he is the means, he is the portal through which we access our best life, the life that we want. And so we conceive naturally, we struggle with this, of faith as a transaction in order to serve our dreams and desires. Well, let me remind you this morning that heaven has given you Jesus, not as a means to an end. Heaven has given you Jesus as the end itself. He is the blessing from heaven. He is the gift. He is the living water who can quench your thirst. Yes, it is true, as the Christmas hymn says, that he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Amen to that. But to seek his blessings and not his self is to miss both. That's what we see going on in this passage that we're looking at this morning. The people of Galilee have this dangerous misperception of Jesus, that for them, Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is that nice boy who has developed some remarkable powers. The official in this story is representative of the Galileans in their struggle of faith, in that they seek Jesus, and he seeks Jesus to solve a problem in his life. It's a problem that is real and that it's easy to connect with and to feel for him, that his own son, his child, is at the point of death. And yet there is something in Jesus' rebuke of him that tells us that all is not well. What we see in this passage is that Jesus engages this man and then gives him a test of faith to see, are you in this for what I can give you? Are you in this because I'm worthy? We watch in this text as this man changes his orientation from looking to Jesus for a solution to looking to Jesus for his own sake. So we're going to look at three parts of this passage this morning, three titles, topics. They're all P's because I love you and I want you to remember things. Number one is Galilee's problem. Number two is Jesus's provocation. And number three is faith's proof. Galilee's problem, Jesus' provocation, faith's proof. And what I want to press you to consider this morning is your faith in a what or a whom? Does your faith look to Jesus in his face, or do you look to Jesus' hands saying, what are you going to give me? Pray that this day, that your faith would fix its eyes upon the face of Jesus Christ, because in him is every blessing that you've ever wanted or needed. So we finished our time in Samaria last week. You'll remember Samaria is a very interesting place. It is a sandwich. It's sort of the meat between Judea and Samaria. Judea in the south is the place of Jerusalem, and so it's kind of central Israel, the place where all the fancy people are and stuff like that. In the top is Galilee, that's north, and in the middle of it, that's where Jesus grew up. And then in the middle of them is Samaria, and we saw that Samaria is this ugly stepsister kind of in the Israel family. Jewish people loathed the Samaritans, they loathed their place, they loathed them as people. And as we saw, the disciples were eager to get out of there. They didn't really want to hang out there. They had to go. Jesus took them there in order to get more quickly, but also he had a purpose there. Jesus enters into Samaria, this town, and he reveals himself, who he is, to a woman. And as a result of that disclosure, there's this great crowd that begins coming to him, and it becomes, as we saw last week, a lesson in ministry for his disciples and a lesson in ministry for us. You see, his disciples view people in a worldly way. They view the Samaritans through the matrix and through the lens of woman, other, ethnically, racially unclean, poor. We don't like those kind of people. And Jesus shows them by his example and by his word that in the kingdom, all those distinctions, all those ways that we other others, all those are destroyed in Christ. He cares for and loves these people. And he is opening his disciples' eyes to realize that there's a great harvest going on in his coming, that he is gathering the nations to himself, and there is good work to do. And you'll remember last week this challenge to us that we see the world with his eyes, that we begin to see that all around us are people who need to know Jesus, and all around us are people in whom God is at work if we will enter into his field. Jesus, what was meant to be a pit stop on the way, turns into a two-day time. Jesus goes and stays with the Samaritan people, and you can imagine this great group of Samaritans around him as he is teaching. It's striking to see at the end that this group of Samaritans believe. And they believe not on the basis of what the woman says, which, you know, the woman saw a sign. The woman had Jesus tell about her life without him knowing it. This group doesn't see a sign. All they do is hear a word, and it says they believe, and then it quotes them at the end. It says, hey, we believe because of her. Now we believe because we've heard you, and we believe you. See, the text, John is setting up a contrast of how the Samaritans believe and how the Galileans will believe. That brings us to number one, Galilee's problem. In short, their problem is familiarity. They're so familiar with Jesus that it impedes their ability to see him as the Samaritans do. Look down at verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. This little note is important to understand this passage. It actually resumes the note that was at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which is the reason, it tells us the reason why Jesus is leaving Judea and going to Galilee. Let me remind you of that. It goes like this. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. The context of Jesus' leaving is that the Pharisees are starting to be afraid of him. And they're afraid of him because he is gathering more disciples than John the Baptist, and the Pharisees are sensitive to that. They fear an uprising. They fear what might happen if Jesus becomes a good deal, a big deal. And so Jesus says, he's not afraid of people, but he knows it's not his time. So he's like, we got to get out of here because we are getting too much attention. So he goes home. And the reason he goes home is because he doesn't want people to care that much about him at this point, basically. It's a good thing for his safety to go home. Let's just say it's a bad thing for the souls of the people there. Look at verse 44. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. This is telling us why they're going to Galilee. They're going there, and it's a proverb that we all know is true, right? It's hard to be taken seriously in the place and among the people that you grew up. You know, we talk about, you know, being too big for your britches. That we got to brag, I'm still Jenny from the block. I haven't changed. The point is that this group, unlike the Pharisees, are not likely to be intimidated by Jesus because they remember him when he was just a sweet little boy. And that makes him safe, but that also puts them in a position of being unable to see him for his glory. We see that in how he is received. Verse 45, he comes into Galilee, and there the Galileans welcome him, having seen all he had done at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is not a welcome of belief. This is a welcome of a hometown boy who is made good. Hurrah! Jesus is here. For them, Jesus' powers, which they've seen and heard of, are a wondrous anomaly. They are eager to see the carnival that's coming into town, the circus, and if they can benefit from some of these sweet blessings that he's handing out. Like, he's healing the sick. He's turning water into wine. I can think of some things that might be helpful with that for me. This is far short of receiving Jesus as the Samaritans did, because they at the end said, truly you are the Messiah, you are the Savior of the world. See, these hometown folks, these Galilee folks who welcome him in this moment, he's gonna begin to press on them his transcendence in days to come. And that's in chapter 6 that we'll look at in the future, that Jesus begins to talk in Galilee this way. I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven. They don't like this. Let me quote you. This is chapter 6, verse 42. The Jews of Capernaum, that's Galilee, grumbled and said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You see, Jesus knows the hearts of this people, that they don't take him seriously, which is why he is so rude to the official. He is provoking them to see that they think they know him, but they don't. Their familiarity with him impedes their ability to see him as anything more than a means to an end, something they want. Let me say this. As Christians in the church, as many of you who grew up in the church, one of the great dangers of your soul is that you are going to be like these Galileans. We grew up with Jesus. Jesus is our guy. You know what I mean? No, we're not. Muhammad's not our guy. Jesus, that's our guy right there. If he came to town, we would welcome him. We would probably have some things that we want to ask him about. If we have a problem, we assume that he's there to help us out. You know what I mean? And honestly, we expect him to come through. Hey, if I'm trusting in you, there's got to be some benefits. There's got to do it. You know, if Jesus is doing his job, then we're going to do our job. You know, I'll keep coming to church. You know, as long as you make things work out in my life like I'm asking you to. We put Jesus on the other side of what we want, and we basically demand. This is the faith of the Galileans. It's a halfway faith. It's not inclined to say, "My Lord and my God, you are the reward." And let me tell you this from experience, that this kind of faith doesn't last. My generation, I grew up in the 90s, came of age in the 90s. My generation of Christians are part of what is now called purity culture. Some of you know what that is. There's this broad section of evangelical Christianity that grew up where one of the central aims of ministry was true love waits, or the idea of chastity, sexual chastity. Now, as a parent, I get it. I'm like, that's a pretty good idea. You know, let's encourage our kids to be sexually pure, and let's incentivize that. Maybe the problem was how it came off to many of us. In retrospect, we were kind of taught that if you don't do these things, you're going to have the best marriage, and everything is going to go great in your life. That's kind of what we heard. And what's happened over time is that as my generation has grown up, and as they've thought of the faith that way and thought of their commitment to Jesus that way, okay, I do these things, and then problems are gone in the future, marriage is happy, kids love me, submit to me, everything's great. As we've grown up, and that's not happened for a lot of us, for many people they have hard marriages, and they have. So many in my generation are deconstructing, and you know that language. They're saying, basically, Jesus hasn't kept his end of the bargain. Jesus didn't do his part. I did my part, and he hasn't fulfilled my dreams. And there's so many that I hear of and that I know personally who have this sense of bitterness at God, that he hasn't done what I thought he was going to do. This is similar, I think, can be in every generation. That if we have too low a view of Jesus' glory, we make him a means to an end. And we put in front of him some dream we have of success, or of being married, or of being happy, of being wealthy, of being having kids who are submissive and kind and great. And we say, if I just do the things that God has asked me to do, if I follow him, then he will give me those things on the other side. And we basically are holding God ransom, even though we don't realize it. If we follow Jesus to get what we want and not because he is worthy, we are set up for a faith that will evaporate in time. Let's go to number two. That's number one, the Galilee's problem of familiarity that makes Jesus a means to an end. Number two is Jesus's provocation. So Jesus goes into Galilee, and again, they welcome him and are glad that he is there. He goes to Cana, which is important. We've already seen something happen at Cana in chapter 2, the water into wine. And so these are meant to be connected, and we'll talk about that in a sec. He comes to this place, and you remember that's a place where his mama was there. you know, his mom was at the feast, and he was invited to a wedding, which if you're invited to a wedding, it shows you probably know a lot of people. So this is kind of a familiar place to him. The scene switches in 46, and we meet another person who's 20 miles away in a town called Capernaum. He is described to us as an official. That is a wealthy and powerful royal worker. His money and his power have not been able to shield him from the sorrow of life, though, because his son is near death. This man, verse 47, hears that Jesus has come from Judea and Galilee, so he knows something of Jesus. He's heard about him and probably knows him again as that hometown boy who's made good, who God has given some miraculous powers to. And in this man, he sees a glimmer of hope for himself and for his child. He goes down to him and asked him, that was asking him over and over again, a very specific request. He says, will you come down with me the 20 miles to help heal my son, to make him well? It's a request for Jesus to physically come because he believes there is power in the touch of this man. Realizing the situation of that this man is in, it's easy to feel the pain and the offense of Jesus. This man is begging him to come heal his son, and Jesus says this, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Why would Jesus speak this way to a desperate man? Well, one thing you'll see is that the you is plural. So he's not just talking to this man. He's talking about all the people of Galilee. He's talking about everybody who hears. And he's speaking of a characteristic of them, right? That they demand extraordinary proof on their own terms, or they withhold belief. They think too little of Jesus in order to just trust him. They think of him not as Lord, but as a means to an end. But still, why, Jesus, are you rude to a man who is desperate? I think what this shows is it shows us how serious Jesus feels the danger of the man that he is in. That he could get what he wants from Jesus while at the same time missing Jesus. I love Herman Ritterboss, who's a commentator and theologian. He says it this way, in a pithy way. Jesus places himself between the Father and his child. And what Jesus is saying with these words is, until you want me more than you want what I can give to you, even if it's a very noble and good thing, you care for your son, you love him, you want to see him well. If you love that thing more than you love me, if you long for that more than you long and see me, you're going to miss both. In the same way, people of God, Jesus, he provokes us because he places himself between us and our deepest desires. What is the thing that you most deeply desire in your life? What prayer is repeated because it comes from the deepest place of what you long for? And what you realize is that you need to realize is that Jesus may not be giving you that thing because he wants to insert himself between you and that thing you want most. And he's asking you, why do you want this? Do you want it more than you want to know me? Do you want my blessings more than you want me as the blessing? And might it be that I'm withholding, not so you can get that right and then all your dreams will come true, but he cares more about your soul than he does about what you want. The official, to his credit, is not put off. He actually pushes harder on Jesus, which shows that faith is at work in him. He says again, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus refuses his request, but he gives him a test with these simple words. Go, your son will live. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not coming with you. You're not going to see the healing that you want. Just believe my word and act in faith on that word. We see the work of grace in this man in the beautiful words that follow. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. He believed the word without a sign because he was beginning to see that Jesus is the point. Jesus is the object of faith, not what Jesus can give to him, even as noble and good as it is. And so he's able to walk away, not seeing, but trusting in a person. Y'all, this is the faith that justifies sinners. We all want to be able to have faith without having to trust, don't we? Truth is we're bad at faith for the most part. We want to see how many of us this day are asking, God, just show me. We're saying, won't you come to my house and heal my son? We're laying out the terms for him. And Jesus is meeting us, and he is saying, just believe me. And walk in that faith, and let that be enough. This is Abraham faith. Abraham, who was an old, decrepit man, holding on to a promise that God was going to give him a son. And naturally, he was discouraged. He says, I'm an old man. It's been all these years, and you've made this promise to me. And the Lord spoke to him and took him out under the stars. And he said, let me just say the word again. I'm not going to give you any more. All those stars, your descendants are going to be more than that. And what does the scripture say in Genesis 15? And Abraham believed the Lord. He believed against the evidence. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God, and that's why Jesus is so rude. Jesus wants to provoke this man to have the kind of faith that looks to him and not to what he can give to him. So for Abraham, it was the birth of a son. For the official, it's the life of his son. And for us, people of God, it's all the promises that he's made. He's promised wonderful things to you in his word. He's going to provide for you. He's going to walk with you. One day he's going to redeem you from death. And he's going to raise you up to live in a renewed world. I don't see a lot of that stuff most days of my life, if I'm honest with you. I see the opposite of life at work in my body in my mid-40s now. And some of you know that much better than I do. And you're clinging to these promises that say resurrection and life eternal and joy, and you see, you know, things falling apart all around you in the world and in your own life, and you say, really? Jesus is interested to cultivate in your heart a faith that believes his word and walks in it through the long night of this world. So I want to challenge you to consider, how is Jesus putting himself between you and what you want? How is he calling you to walk in faith without sight, trusting that his word is enough, that he is good to his word? So that is Jesus's provocation. Third and last is faith's proof. So we've seen Galilee's problem, Jesus's provocation, and faith's proof. The official learns the power of Jesus's word as he walks in faith. And for him, it doesn't take long at all. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So halfway faith, the kind of faith that the Galileans typically have, would have found a way to explain this away. You know, he would have recovered anyway. You know, these things happen. Who knows if that was Jesus or not? I'm just glad my son, all I care about is that my son is well. Faith that is fixed on Jesus, like this man's is, works to make the connection. It has eyes to see what our flesh wants to deny and is prone to deny, that God is answering his prayer, that God is at work in his life to prove his faithfulness to him, if he will just have eyes to see. This man has eyes to see. This man has a heart that receives the evidence and believe it. For those who are of the former, the Galilean faith, they would never see enough to believe. But this man is built up by even a what is not little, but by a little evidence of faith. He believed, it says. It goes from him believing the word of Jesus to him to saying, then he believed. That is, he becomes a believer because he has experienced God's trustworthiness in his stepping out in faith. Before he believed the word of Jesus, now he's a believer in Jesus, and it spreads. What a beautiful thing to his household. I found it to be the case that as I walk in faith, I find proof that deepens that faith. And it doesn't need to be dramatic. At another time in my life, maybe I was asking God for a sign from heaven. I'm like many of you, I've struggled with doubt. But as I've trusted God, I've come to know him as trustworthy. And it's not big signs, it's assurance. It's the word being powerful in my life. It's him providing for my needs. It's him giving direction at various points when I begged him, show me the way. Now, if I had a Galilean heart, I would turn on those things and I would say, well, that would have happened anyway. But because God is working in heart of faith in me, I'm able to see and celebrate his hand. I am more assured of the truth of the gospel and of my standing in Jesus than I've ever been in my entire life. And I still haven't seen the face of God in a dream. You know what? I think the Lord loves that. Doesn't matter how much proof you have. That's what I've learned too. That proof is like money. Whether it disappears or grows depends upon the person who gets it. A fool will never have enough money. How many people have won the lottery or got an NFL contract and before too long are broke? That's because it slips right through their fingers. It's never enough. But there are others who are wise who don't need to have a lot because what they're given, they invest, they build, and in the end, even just the little they have becomes more. That's what God does in our lives when we have faith. The world wants proof, but the truth is that proof is like giving a lottery winnings to a fool. It will never be enough. But for those of us who have the eyes of faith, and for those of us in whom God is at work, there is evidence all around us to see and to believe. The Lord multiplies this man's faith as he walks in faith and as he grows in it. The last verse here is, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is meant to remind us and connect to the water and wine and Cana and to see that these are similar. They kind of bracket a section of John. Both had were private things, you know. Few people knew about the water and wine in the same way. Really only the man and his servants knew about this. And it shows us what Jesus is after. He's after establishing faith in the hearts of a small group of people, much more than he is about sort of putting on a big public spectacle. And so it's a lesson to us, and a lesson to you, if you're seeking Jesus today, to know that you should not ask him for a big sign from heaven. He may give that to you. I don't know. But that's not the ordinary faith that Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls you to believe his word. Jesus calls you to believe the sign that he's already given. That God has become a human being. That God has been crucified on a cross. That God has risen again on the third day. That God is at work to redeem this world. There is the sign that he has given you. And he says, come to me and believe in me. Trust what I say. Are there blessings on the other side? Yes, there are. But don't come for the blessings. Come for me. Believe my word. I am the one you need. I am the one who fulfill you, not the things that might come through me. So back to our sign at the beginning. Jesus indeed is the ultimate problem solver. But it's dangerous to think that way. This is the Galileans' problem. Their familiarity breeds contempt that they view Jesus as a means to an end. We see how Jesus refuses to participate in that, instead provokes these people to look at their heart. Is your faith in me or is it in my signs? And then he gives proof that the one who walks in faith will discover him faithful. But the one who is always the critic and always demanding signs will never have enough. Consider these things. Let's pray. Father, we want faith and pray you would help us to grow in it. I know there's those who have different degrees of faith. Certainly at the beginning of our Christian life, sometimes we have that conception of you as a means to an end. And I just pray that you will have been, during this time, ridding people of that subtle error, that subtle heresy that puts your blessings before you. Lord, you are our reward. You are our prize. You are our all in all. To know you is eternal life. And so, Lord, if you never gave us anything but yourself, it would be enough for us. I pray that you would rip out of our hearts those idols, even as the Son, as the Father must have his Son ripped out of his heart to see Jesus. I pray you would do that, that you would not give us the things that we want until we begin to see you as our great reward. That you would say no to our deeply held prayers and desires when you know that we will miss you for the receiving of those things. Oh God, I pray for the one who is considering faith for the first time. I pray that he would, or she would not ask for signs, but would receive the sign that has been given and believe the word that Jesus has spoken. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.